Revelation chapter 2. Beginning with verse 9 in just a moment. We're going this morning to look at the church of Smyrna and the letters to the seven churches that are found in the beginning part of Revelation. The church at Smyrna, the letter is 3 verses long. But it's packed with history, packed with context, packed with application that comes right to our day and time, right to our own church, right to our own community, right to our own nation, and right to the world in which we're living. So I pray that God would speak it that way to you, and that you would hear it that way, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The church at Smyrna, that name is an ancient name. It is one of the most ancient civilizations of humanity. One of, not the, but one of the top ones on the planet. And that's well documented from archaeological remains and discoveries and just the fact that it has been a continuous city for a long, long time. Thousands and thousands of years. It's no longer called Smyrna. It's called Izmus, Turkey. Almost 3 million people live in that city. The city limits of Atlanta are not quite 750,000. Of course, greater Atlanta gets into 4, 5, 6 million all around the area. But that just gives you a little bit, for those of us down in this area of the South, just a little bit of perspective. Izmus, 3 million people. The greater area of Izmus is over 4 million. So kind of an apt comparison there. That's today. In biblical times, it is believed by archaeologists and records that we have, there were a good 150,000 people in the city alone. So it's a good-sized city. Today, it's the third largest city in Turkey. Now, I want us to stop and to make this connection. In the last several weeks, we have been heartbroken, hopefully, that you were, that upwards of 11,000 people is the last that I saw that have died in a horrific earthquake in Turkey. The whole place over there, and especially in Turkey, is prone to earthquakes. And this one was particularly devastating. Where all of that happened, let me just give you a geographical. I wish I had a map. I didn't even think about doing that. But if you can envision in your mind Israel on the Mediterranean, kind of pointing north and south from its uppermost part to its southernmost part, well, just above it is Lebanon, a small nation, and right beside it is Syria that goes north of Israel and then kind of wraps around the top of it. But there's a little piece of it that comes into the Mediterranean where there's a Russian military base and a naval base. But so Lebanon and Syria are just north. But then just northwest a little bit is Turkey. Okay. Turkey sits largely on the Mediterranean, the southern part of it, and or the Aegean Sea on its most western part. Where the earthquake hit, and this is relevant, so hang on. Where the earthquake struck, the epicenter was in the Tarsus area. You know, Saul of Tarsus? Okay. That's in the southeast part of Turkey, just above Lebanon and Syria. Everybody kind of got that picture in your mind, okay? So the epicenter was right in there where those many, many, many thousands of people have died that they know of. Utter destruction in some places. Horror. The seven churches of Revelation are located due west from those, from that area. Due west. They're all the way across the nation of Turkey and on the western coast. The church at Ephesus, the first one that we looked at, that I'll do a quick review of it in a moment, but that's the first letter of the seven churches of Revelation. It's right on the Mediterranean, and just off the coast and through a couple of little islands, you run into the island of Patmos, which in the Roman day was a prison island, and that's where John was banished. That's where he received the revelation from God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day on the island of Patmos when I heard a voice behind me sounding like a trumpet, and I turned, and it was one like the Son of Man in all of his glory, standing among seven golden lampstands. You remember this from chapter 1? Well, that's Ephesus is there. Now, here's what's interesting. All seven churches... In fact, if you're in chapter 2 and chapter 3, I just want to do this very quickly. It starts at Ephesus, and that church, I told you where it is. It's just right on the coast of the Mediterranean and straight out into the Mediterranean. From there, you'll run into Patmos. But if you go northwest just a little bit, straight in a straight line, you run into Smyrna. It's closer to the Aegean Sea. Smyrna and Ephesus both would be considered seaport kind of towns, cities, huge cities, because they're so close to the ocean there. But here's what's cool. You know, I've told you before that the churches are kind of in a clustered circle right over in that part of the nation of Turkey. Well, they're not actually, they don't form a circle, but you can take them and just draw kind of a tight circle around them is what I've meant by that. But here's what you can draw. I'm not going to make too much out of this, but it's really cool. The letters are written in this order. You can go to Ephesus, start there. That was kind of the mother church, the mega church of that whole area. That's where John was the pastor, but then from there he was kind of like an elder over the other churches and helped them. I mean, he was one of the original disciples, and he's an elder man now when he writes this and when he's on the island of Patmos. So he's deeply known and respected throughout the Roman Empire. Listen, Rome knows who he is. The emperor Domitian knows who he is. That's why he's on Patmos, because John refused to bow his knee and worship the emperor as God. And there were tabernacles, and there were altars set up in areas around Ephesus and various parts of the Roman Empire where people could do that and were often ordered to do it. John was ordered to do it. And he wouldn't do it. Basically, he said what we say. We will obey the laws. We will obey the government as much as we can. But when you tell us we can't worship Jesus, and we have to denounce his name, and we have to worship the government, stops there. John is our example. So is the church of Smyrna. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then realizing that here we are, right in the middle of Turkey, in Revelation 2 and 3, because the seven letters to the seven churches went straight to those churches, because John on the island of Patmos was told, write what you see, okay? Write what you see, period. That is, what is now and what is to come. And then he says, now write these seven letters to these seven churches. So he starts off by writing about what is now. He's writing to seven real churches. It's interesting, the number seven, as I've told you, is important. Not five churches, not eight churches, not six churches, seven. And there are many, many more churches all over the Roman Empire. It's not that they're less important. It's just that the Holy Spirit knew this number tied all the way back to Genesis 1:1. This number is important in the Word of God. This is not numerology. This is just a fact. The number three is important. The number seven is important. The number 10 is important. You'll see that number right here. And when you see that number, remember the Ten Commandments. Remember the 10 lepers that were healed. Remember the parable of the 10 servants who were each given 10 minas. Also in Revelation, when we get to chapter 13 and we get an unveiling of the Antichrist system, we run right into this beast that's metaphorically spoken of as having 10 heads, 10 crowns, 10 horns. The Antichrist says that number 10 is important. It has something to do with testing. It has something to do with faithfulness in the midst of testing. All of those numbers, if you'll think about everything that I just laid out as an example, the parable, the lepers, even the 10 commandments, even the time of Antichrist, you're going to hear something about to Smyrna about the number 10 in just a few moments. I'll tell you what that means to them, but it also extrapolates over into our world, because everything that's said to Smyrna is true of the church of our day. We are the church collectively because we're called out and we've assembled together to praise Him and to worship Him. And you are the church. Jesus says that in Ephesians 2, the one new man, Jew and Gentile, becomes the new holy temple that's being raised up. The Greek word there is naos. It always translates in everything that Paul writes as the church or the individual Christian. You are the temple of God. You, the two coming together, Jew and Gentile under the blood of Jesus, are rising up to become the new temple of the last days. But Paul even says, know you not that your own body is the naos of God, the temple of God. That's all another word for ecclesia. You are the place where God resides now. We are the place in us. That's why he says, wherever two or three are gathered together, I'm there. It doesn't mean that just you can't be with the Lord. It just means that when two or three people are together and they're proclaiming the name of Jesus and singing and worshiping, God says, that's power right there. Everybody with me so far? Okay, so when we look at these seven churches, remember there's seven real collections of real believers and or those that were trying to be and or those that were seeking. And as you'll find at the church of Smyrna and other churches, and those that had planted themselves among them to disrupt them and to destroy them. Jesus, while he was on the earth, told a parable about the wheat and the weeds. The wheat and the tares. Tares look just like wheat, except they don't produce fruit. Isn't that a cool parable? And he talks about how that from the time the church is born right up to the last days, that's going to be a part of it. Smyrna has to deal with that. And they're in a place ripe, no pun intended there, wheat and tares, ripe for that kind of infiltration. All right, so we go all the way back now 2,000 years. But this is not just some old ancient story. This is an account of real people whose ancestors are still living over there. And they're living in what we now call Turkey. This whole book is written first to the seven churches that are in Turkey, and it's about the last days. I don't know what that correlation is, but God doesn't make mistakes with his word. There is a correlation there, is all I'm saying. I pass judgment on no nation or no people. That's for the Lord to do. But I know what God's word says. I know what our maps say right now. And I see what's going on in the world. And I'm saying, we need to listen to this. In fact, that's not just me. Jesus says to every church, let the people hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You hear me? Okay. And I think that number seven is important. I said this last week, but I want to get right into Smyrna, three verses. But I think it's very important because not only does it mean perfection and completion, but that means perfection and completion for all times. So that's what is in John's day. So he's doing what he was commanded, write what is. He said, I got something to say to the seven churches. And that number seven, though, means perfection and completion. So it'll be good for them. It'll be good for the generations after them in those churches. It'll be good for every church in the Roman Empire. And it'll be good for every church that develops and sprouts up all over the globe, especially in the last days. Seven churches. That's why. But there's something about a triangle formed by those churches right in the midst of the Roman Empire, what was then called Asia Minor or Anatolia, now it's called Turkey. A major player among the nations of the world right now. Also found in the book of Ezekiel 38 that speaks of when the nation of Israel returns in Ezekiel 37, an alliance of nations will gather together and come against Israel. The tribes of Turkey, Beth Togarma and a few others that are listed there, they're the people that make up the Turkic people right there. I'm telling you, this is all connected. Is everybody with me? I don't want to get into a deep theological class, a theology class, a seminary class this morning, but it's important that you understand all this as we jump in. Otherwise, it's just a little three-verse story about a little church with a sweet name. You can go out in the countryside all over America, New Smyrna Baptist Church. Have you ever seen that? Smyrna Church, Smyrna Fellowship. Well, they're naming it after this. And there's a reason. Smyrna, of the seven churches, is one of only two that get a completely good report. The other one is the church at Philadelphia. We'll get to that in a little while. We've prayed that scripture over this church. I've preached it. I've taught it. I've asked God to let us be a Philadelphia-type church. And almost to the letter, he has. And I've preached on that, and I'll get into it again when we get to it. But Smyrna, remember, is kind of the twin, and it's in that triangle. And it's on the western side of what we now know as Turkey. And it's a very important church with some beautiful things said about it in a not so beautiful world, as you will find out. Let's go to the church at Smyrna. Verse 8. Now to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life again. All right, so whose words are these? Yeah. No way to dispute that, is there? These are the words of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. Verse 9. I know your afflictions. That word in some of the older translations and in the Greek word is thlipsis, and that's often translated as tribulation. I know your tribulation and your poverty, yet you are rich. Listen to me. I know you get it because we're all intelligent folks here, and most of us have been studying the word for a long time. Plus, we just know the language pretty well. And we know when words are being played with. I know that you are in poverty, yet you are rich. In other words, you're going to see this persecution. I imagine they had financial problems. There were probably economic problems in the Roman Empire then. Persecution against the church was heavy. And not only Smyrna, but just all over, and would become even more so throughout the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, while John is writing this, why is he writing it? Where is he? On Patmos, because he wouldn't worship the emperor. So they put the chief pastor of that whole region, probably of that whole area of the Roman Empire, on a prison camp island. They banished him. I know that you're in poverty, yet you're rich. What that means is, I know you're in tough economic times. I'm so glad we're not. And he says, but yet never forget this. You, as a collective body, and that meant individuals among that collective body who were trying to be real and who had eyes to see. He says, but you are rich in other ways. And I'm going to use our currency and talk about dollar bills, but it was totally different back then. But he's saying to them, you may not have a bunch of dollar bills in your hand. And those can flitter and float away with the wind anyway. He says, but you're very, very rich because you guys are real. And you are a real church. Never does God say you're a perfect church to anybody. To anybody in that. The Apostle Paul ministered to so many churches. He writes a lot of letters. And he never calls any of them perfect. No one can be. Hickory Hammock's there, but nobody else. Oh, my gosh, your pastor isn't even there. You didn't have to amen them. Brother, what's your problem, man? I mean, now you amen? Okay, but watch. The point is, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. And the church of Smyrna had the right direction. And it doesn't mean as you're going in this direction towards Jesus, keeping your eyes on Jesus, you won't stumble and fall or veer to the left or to the right. It doesn't mean that. And that's why we come along beside each other and help each other and hold each other and prop each other up and help each other get out of the weeds of sin if they will let us. And all of those different things, that's just a part of the hard work of the ministry I've been preaching about. And it's a part of being real. Hickory Hammock is struggling and striving to be real. And we have for decades. And God has honored it. Are we perfect? Nowhere near it, including your pastor. But are we real? Do we really love the Lord? Do we really love His Word? Do we really look for ways to insert our lives where people will let us into other people's lives and situations and ministry and missions and disaster and heartache and grief and all of these different things? Yes, we do. We look for it. We got a lot of people in our church that now have grown up in this atmosphere. When I say grown up, I mean with me, just in age, but in the Lord. We've grown up and we look for it more and more. Well, that's a part of being the real church. And that's what Smyrna is first told. Oh, I know you're living in a time of terrible economic struggle, which a lot of it comes from persecution. You're going to see in a moment. You're going to see why exactly. You're living in a time where the emperor is forcing people to worship him right there in that area. You're living in a time where your chief pastor of the whole area is on a prison camp island and may die there. He's been banished. He will never see his family again, or at least he thought at that time. And afterwards, we now know from history that eventually Domitian was assassinated. And the guy that took his place with the Senate, he took it and said, I will banish all the banishment camps. And so he did, because the Senate was very upset about what Domitian had done. And so John was released, and he died an elder man back at Ephesus. But until then, he had no idea he would ever be let off. He was just there. He thought that was it, down for the count. But in the meantime, he was faithful. Are you following me? He didn't know what was happening tomorrow, but he knew who held tomorrow in his hands. And so he served him faithfully. You know what he's going to say to the church at Smyrna? He's going to say, and you're doing the same thing. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but you're serving him. As though you don't care what tomorrow holds, you're going to serve him. I know that you got tough economic times going on. I know that you're struggling financially as a church, and some of you in the church are struggling. He says, but you're rich. You're rich in faith. You're rich in realness. You're rich in your love for others. You're rich in your ministry and your missions. You're rich because you give to missions. They did. These churches, they would give to other churches that were hurting worse than them in certain areas of the empire. I mean, doesn't that just bless your heart when you think? We've got folks in our church that are on limited incomes, fixed incomes, that are faithful and regular givers. And see, I would feel horrible if I went to them and said, now everybody here needs to give, and you need to give a lot. In fact, I'm going to look and check and see how much. We don't do any of that here. We just say it's between you and the Lord. Just give. And I love it because there are people here who can give, and they have a lot to give, and they do give a lot because God has blessed them, and they do it, and they're faithful. We've got people who have very little to give, but they still give of what they have. And God blesses that. So, and I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about time and energy and gifts and talents, and it's wonderful. That's what being a part of a real church means. When I say Hickory Hammock's a real church, it just means we're striving to be real. Doesn't mean we're any more real than another church or that we're perfect. It's just that's our heart's desire. Can everybody say amen with me? Okay. So we can't hardly get past that first verse, and we're not even past the first verse when we run right in. Well, we're in the second verse. We're not even past the second verse. When we run right into this beautiful word, I know your afflictions, and I understand about your poverty, dollar bills, but you are rich in the Spirit. You're rich in blessing. You're rich in kingdom work. You are rich with God's hand upon you. Wow. Then he says, and I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. That ends verse 9. I want to stop and talk about this. This is extremely important that you understand the context and the truth of it and how it applies to us. But here's what I want you to know. Out of the seven churches, there are two of them where it's mentioned that the synagogue of Satan comes against you continually. You know what two they are? Smyrna and Philadelphia. The only two that get a passing grade from the Lord himself. Well, an A plus. I mean, Lord loves all of them, but he gets on. Like the church at Ephesus last week, remember? He said, listen, you do this, that's good. You do this, that's good. You do this. You stand up against the Nicolaitan spirit. Remember we talked about that. That's good. You do this, you do that, that's good. But you're about to lose your first love. And if you don't get that right, I'm going to blow your candlestick out. Remember that? Blow your lampstand out. Okay, so every church has a blessing from the Lord, but also a warning of something they're getting ready to walk off a cliff if they're not careful, except Smyrna and Philadelphia. But both of those are plagued by what the Word of God here calls, the Holy Spirit calls, the synagogue of Satan, those who claim they are Jews, but they're not. Both of them. The only two churches are the ones that are real churches. Can you imagine that? Satan is most afraid of a real church. Did y'all hear me? Okay, because the name Satan is used there. The synagogue of Satan, the synagogue of Satan. Okay, now what does all that mean? Okay, listen, the word synagogue is a Greek word. It just means an assembly place. A place of assembly. We could call ourselves a synagogue. It's just in our culture, people wouldn't quite understand that because it came to be affiliated with the Jewish places of worship. And since we are not Orthodox Jews, then we might confuse people if we called ourselves the synagogue of Hickory Hammock. But literally, just using the Greek, it would be perfectly fine if we did that. It just means the assembly of the called out ones, the ecclesia, the synagogue of the ecclesia of Hickory Hammock. You know, that's all we're saying here. So I just want you to know that. Now, but this is a real assembly of real Jewish people in synagogues in that area. Let me tell you about Smyrna. Smyrna has gone down in history, as is that whole area and that triangle area, particularly that during the Roman Empire, there were huge populations of Jewish people that lived there. Huge. This is a Roman Empire. They could go wherever they wanted, and a lot of them worked, traveled. It's a big trade center. Businesses were there. They were. Ephesus was right on the coast, so was Smyrna. The ships would come in. Has everybody got this? So there were a lot of Jewish people. Well, with a lot of Jewish people living in an area in the Roman Empire, that means there were a lot of Jewish synagogues, meeting places. Have you got that? That means these Jewish people had all the Jewish traditions. They had rejected most of them, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus. Even though all of that had happened in their lifetime, the miracles, the cross, the resurrection, everything, the birth of the church. And even though that for the first several decades, almost all of the people that were a part of the early church were Jewish people. The gospel came first to the Jews. Oh, if Gentiles heard it, they could believe, but it came hard and it was delivered hard first to the Jewish people. Why? They were God's people that brought the word of God in the first place. They were about the only ones in the world that were looking for the Messiah, a savior, a change of this world system. Now, there were Gentile converts to the Jewish faith. But for the large part, the church at Smyrna was located in a huge city for its day, 150,000 people. Almost 3 million now, but 150,000 people in a seaport area town. Lots of businesses, a lot of synagogues, a lot of Jewish people, a lot of orthodoxy, a lot of tradition, a lot of longing for the real Messiah. That's what they would say because they would reject Jesus. They wanted a king and a military leader to overthrow the Roman government. Well, I promise you, the Roman government, as it was then, has already been overthrown. And it will continue to be overthrown. And so will every other government of this earth as Jesus gets ready to return. And as he returns, he is the rightful king. He is the rightful ruler. Everyone. So here's where the church was. History records that almost all of the early believers in the Smyrna church were Jewish people from that area, which means they had eventually come out of the synagogues. Some of them had been horrifically persecuted by their families, their friends, a lot of the people in Smyrna were related to the Jewish people that owned big businesses and were very wealthy, and they lost all of that. They lost their jobs. They lost their inheritance. They had to struggle to find some kind of meaningful employment, and the church was filled with them, which is why the church was struggling with poverty. And on top of that, there were some tough economic times throughout the Roman Empire. There were famines that the church had to take up collection in certain areas. There was persecution that broke out. John's on Patmos right now because of that. And so the church was poor, but it was rich, and it was real. And God says, I'm going to honor this, and I'm going to bless you. Is everybody with me? Think, when we get to the church at Philadelphia, the only thing that the Lord, this wasn't bad against them. The only thing bad, though, that he basically said was, and I know, that synagogue of Satan is right among you too. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Here are things that the Jewish people who rejected Jesus as Christ did, bless their hearts. And a lot of them kept coming to Christ. We know that. The book of Acts tells us even priests came to Christ. Pharisees, teachers, scribes, teachers of the law, they came to Christ. A lot of, like I said, all of the churches were all Jewish people who had believed in Yeshua after the resurrection and the ascension and the birth of the church. So it wasn't all of them, but there's still a huge population of Jewish people that are clinging to the tradition and spitting at the name of Jesus and wanting a military leader, Messiah, to come and to overthrow the Roman government so that the nation of Israel could come back and be glorious again. And Jesus said, in the last days, I'll bring the nation of Israel back and I'll make them glorious and powerful again. And guess what's sitting in the Middle East right now? That land and that people and that return of Israel, God says, would be my sign to the last day's generation. That word is mine, those people are mine, that area is mine, and I'm in control, and I'm soon to come again. So they were being attacked. They were being infiltrated. Paul, by the way, all of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, were written by Jewish people. All of the disciples were Jewish. The first church, the pastors were all Jewish. Most of the people were all Jewish. This is not an anti-Jewish thing. It's just that there were a lot of Jews that didn't come to Jesus Christ, of course. And so they attacked and they were upset that some of their family members had gone there. So what happened? Others were still going in and being saved. And of course they had to be discipled because they had to let go a lot of the empty traditions, not what the Word of God said, but what the rabbis had put all around it. And even in Jesus' day, when Jesus got onto the Pharisees and he says, you are nullifying the Word of God by holding to your traditions. As they would take something the Bible said, and they would build hundreds and hundreds of laws, sometimes thousands of laws around it, and basically just nullify the freedom that the Word of God said. And so all of that was there. And so what Paul spent most of it, he wrote about half the New Testament almost, and over in many of his books, he's speaking harshly to and against the Judaizers. That were the Jews who either came into the church and said, I believe in Jesus. And then after a while they said, but now you also got to follow the laws of the rabbis too. Okay, Jesus is Messiah, but if you don't have the rabbi I have and do everything he says, you're not really saved. Wink, wink. I'm glad we don't have Jesus plus stuff in our culture, don't you? Aren't you? Jesus plus if you have the right version of the Bible. Jesus plus if you're in the right denomination. Jesus plus, 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 plus. It goes on and on. It was thick in those churches then, but it was heavy in Smyrna because of everything I've just said. Then they would also infiltrate. They would send people in claiming that there were going to be Christians in a part of it. And then they started looking for places of position and power. Then they wanted badges in the church. Then that Nicolaitan spirit, I'm sure, was there. And the church, Smyrna, fought against it, of course, because they're not condemned for that. But that kingmaker spirit. And it was there because the Word of God basically says it. It doesn't have the word Nicolaitan, but it talks about, I know how you endure the persecution and the tribulation and everything that comes with that synagogue of Satan, those that claim to be Jews and they're not. Now, why would he say claim to be Jews and they're not? Yeah, they were. They were Jewish people. Yeah, but here's what Paul means. Paul was a Jew too, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a rabbi, a teacher of the law, up and coming. What he meant by that was, just like Brother Zev Peratt, Messianic rabbi from Israel, that's a dear friend of ours and a dear ministry partner with ours. He lives in Tel Aviv. His wife, Lynn, they're here all the time. Probably be here in a few more weeks back in the pulpit again. But anyway, bottom line is, just like he's told us, a Jew does not give up their Jewishness when they come to Christ. What they become is a completed Jew, a real Jew. Because now the Messiah they've longed for has come and has fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies right in front of their face, and they have received him. And they're waiting for his return, and they're waiting for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And so now they are real Jews because that gospel came to them first. They were the ones longing for him. Now he's here, and they believed. Does that make sense? So that's why the Spirit is saying, I know how you endure persecution from that synagogue of Satan. In other words, they claim to be Jews, but they're not really. Why? Because they reject Christ. They curse his name. And you know what else they were doing, history tells us? They were turning their own family members who were going to these churches, and particularly Smyrna, into the Roman authorities. And they would spy on them because some of those synagogue people would go and do the homage to the emperors, etc. But some of their family wouldn't because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They would call the authorities, yeah, on the cell phone. But they would contact the authorities through the emissaries scattered around the empire. And they would turn their family members in. And they would turn their friends in so they could have accolades from the Roman government. I'm glad we've never been through anything like that here in the United States and around the world. Do you see how applicable this is? Satan doesn't have a whole lot of new tricks, but the ones he has, they work well with a lot of people. So this is what is being said to this church, and that, when you hear it again in Philadelphia, that's what it all means. And it doesn't necessarily have to be Jews. It's this spirit. And the reason he says of Satan is because Satan's behind this. Satan's the one leveling the attack against believers. And he's using the people that are friends and family members of the ones that are in this church. And then just people around that whole area that maybe not are friends or family members, but they are of the same Jewishness, and so they attack and thinking they're somehow doing God a favor. That's what the Apostle Paul's whole testimony is about. He thought he was doing God a favor. He was an up-and-coming Pharisee, went to the Sanhedrin, got papers and authorities to go to these little meeting places of these Jews who were believing in Jesus, Yeshua, as the Christ. Paul would find them, disrupt their services, arrest them, put many of them in prison, and some of them died there. Paul was responsible for their deaths until the Lord stopped him in his tracks. And now Paul is one of the most well-known ancient believers and Christians and movers of the church that the world has ever known. It's amazing what God can do with somebody when he gets his hands on them, huh? Smyrna was under that horrible attack. Infiltrators. We have had, and I'm going to get into the details here. We've been here 36 years together as pastor and people. We've had infiltrators here from several different religious sects. S-E-C-T-S. From several different ones. Some of them infiltrating to the point of saying all the right stuff until they got a badge. Some of them coming from other faith systems and then winding up in Bible studies and Sunday school classes and then begin to raise their hand like they had a question about the Bible. And then, but they wouldn't. They would use that as a way of saying, well, you know, in so-and-so taught, and then he named some cult leader that I'm not here to bash all this morning. I'm just trying to tell you, it's still thick. And sometimes churches succumb. We keep a sharp ear open and a sharp eye open, and a sharp mind open, led by the Holy Spirit, for those kinds of things, just so we can stay real. And so we can guard the truth of God's word among us. Is everybody with me? This is important stuff. Anyone who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the church. Okay? All right, now watch. Now that we know what that is. So, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Have you ever been persecuted by somebody saying stuff about you that wasn't true? You ever had somebody gossip on you? Maybe take the truth and twist it just enough to squeeze the juice out of it to make you look a whole lot worse than it really was? Slander. I don't know who coined this phrase, but somebody introduced me to it the other day. I got on the internet and looked, and there are memes all over, said in different ways, but it's beautiful. It just goes something like this. God called you for a purpose and gave you a purpose long before anyone had an opinion about you. Think about that. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you are being trashed and lied about and slandered because of your faith. God called you for a purpose, and he's working that purpose out in you. And you know what's going to happen along the way? Just like Jesus, you'll be lied about and slandered, just like the church at Smyrna. And this was already happening to them. And a lot of it, what broke their hearts, was coming from family and friends. Are y'all feeling this now? This is not just some little Bible story on a Sunday morning. This is real life. That's connected to real things, even happening in Turkey right now and in the last days. Verse 10, do not be afraid. This is what he says to them, but listen to this, of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil, Satan, will put some of you in Smyrna in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. See how that word test and 10 is connected there? You can go to all the scholars you want, all the renowned scholars. You can do all the word studies you want, read all the commentaries you want on what that 10 days meant. Every scholar has a different opinion because you can't really connect it to a specific 10-day period that went down in history. Not contextually, you can't. So what most of them believe that number 10 means is what it means about the 10 lepers and the 10 servants with the 10 minas and the 10 virgins with the 5 of them had oil in their lamps, 5 of them didn't. The 10 commandments, the 10, 10, 10, 10. They think that number has something to do with a time of testing. And lo and behold, right there, it says he will test you for 10 days. And so they extrapolate that. Most scholars that are outside the box and just thinking like, well, there's a number, there's a metaphorical meaning to this, and it says it right there, a testing, and we know how that connects to the number 10. And these scholars say, so probably that number 10 was not a literal period of time, but what he's saying is it's not forever and ever this is going to happen. In fact, it's not even a super long time, but there's going to be a time of persecution. And it's going to come to you, but it won't be there forever. I think he's speaking of the synagogue of Satan persecution. I think he's speaking of their financial difficulties and people that were persecuting them by not hiring them because they were believers in Yeshua. I think he's speaking of that time of Domitian in that area, making Christians bow down to him as God. I think he's speaking of all of that. Their most faithful and biggest and well-known leaders already in a prison camp island because of it. I think he's talking about that when he says, some of you will be put in prison. Guess who went? John. And then he says, in a minute, he'll say, you need to be faithful even unto death. Some were put to death all over the world today. I've quoted this to you. It comes from people, renowned websites and statistics gathering information companies and ministries, that there have been more believers in Jesus Christ put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last 100 years around the world than the 1900 years before it put together, including the Roman persecution. And there are some really, really big offending nations. China's one of them. North Korea's one of them. A lot of the other Muslim nations are some of them, where people are put to death just because they're believers or put in prison. Are you following me? So this is not some ancient word. Well, you know, those people had that back in that day. We got it in our day. I'm just glad that in America, it's never been a time when churches were closed by the government and we were told we could and couldn't come and maybe we could come and how many could come and whether we could sing or not. And one mayor up in the northern part of our country, I'm not here to attack people right now, although I will do it, but I'm not going to do it right now, but up in the northern part of our country threatened to take bulldozers and bulldoze the churches down if they didn't obey the government. Several pastors out in California on the West Coast were put in jail and or fined, and their churches were fined almost into oblivion. Some of them have won those cases and they're coming back slowly, but it's Smyrna all over again. Are y'all following me? This is real stuff. This is not a little Bible story on Sunday morning from the preacher. This is real stuff with real application. So start over at verse 8. To the angel in the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died, came to life. I know your afflictions, your tribulation, your thlipsis, and your poverty, yet you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're not completed Jews. They've rejected Jesus, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. That means Satan is among them, and he's using them to attack the real people of God. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, Satan will put some of you in prison, yes, to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. There's that test. Be faithful then, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. All right, the second death is found in Revelation. That is where hell gives up the dead that are in them, the dead that have refused the Lord, and they're brought before the throne of judgment, and the books are open. It's not a trial. They're just being shown. It's the day of judgment, and they're being shown what they have given up because they have spit on God's name. They have spit on God's people. They have spit on God's word, all over, including Satan, the Antichrist system, and everything else. And then they are, the Bible says, thrown into the lake of fire, which means they're put into a dimensional prison that is completely separate from anything God or good or holy again, and will never be in our lives again, praise God, as far as Satan goes for sure. But when it says he who overcomes will not partake of the second death, this is not about losing your salvation. That means you got to work hard, and if you overcome, no. This, he's speaking to believers. Believers are the overcomers. We are conquerors in Jesus Christ. Amen? We're saved, so we have overcome. But it's a challenge because in that church, there are infiltrators, and they're always having to battle them. There are people who say they are Jews, and some of them even say they're believers in Jesus, but yet I'm not going to fellowship with anybody unless they keep all the Jewish laws and rules and regulations and all the teachings and trappings of the rabbis. So he's what this is a word. It closes with a word of assurance. If you're a born again believer, and see, only you can check your heart on that. But if we're, for those of us that are born again believers, he says, keep the faith, keep the faith. Even if it's right up to your point of death, which might be just in a hospital bed somewhere or at home, or it might be because of persecution, whatever it is, be faithful even unto that, especially unto that. And then if you're slandered, lied about, put in prison, and of course it literally means a literal prison, but sometimes prison can be fired from your job, disowned by your family. I mean, you put in a little isolated place in your life. All of that can be a part of it. And he says, you keep the faith. I'm going to explain that to you in a moment, how important that is. But watch. I didn't want you to be confused by that last verse, though. It's not about you got to work and work hard to earn your salvation. No, he's giving hope to those who are overcomers in Jesus Christ. And he's giving a little word of warning to those that are playing the game. Now, we go all the way back where he says, be faithful unto death and you will receive a crown. That word crown's interesting. In Greek, Stephanos. I guess where we get our word Stephen from. I guess I didn't look that up, but in English it looks, I mean in Hebrew, excuse me, Greek, it looks an awful, I don't know, it's all Greek to me. It's a In Greek, it looks a lot like our word Stephen, Stephanos, and not diadem, another Greek word. Diadem means like a king's crown. Bring forth your royal diadem. and bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We sing that song. That's a Greek word that we put in there, meaning the crown of a king. This Stephanos that's here in the Greek means the crown, the laurel wreath given to an athlete who has won the race. He says, keep the faith, even in the time of testing. Some of you are just going to continue to suffer more slander. I say just, that can ruin your life and get you into a fit of depression. If you're not careful, it can do all kinds of things. So that's nothing fun. But I'm just saying others are giving their lives. Some are going to prison. Some are on a banishment prison camp right now, the guy that's writing this book. Everybody with me? He says, but you keep your eyes on me. You keep the faith. It doesn't matter if your job's being messed with, if your mind's being messed with. It doesn't matter if people are lying or slandering or people are putting pressure on you. It doesn't matter if people want you to deny your faith. It doesn't matter. He says you be faithful for those 10 days. This won't go on forever, my child. Either I will bless you in the midst of this life and you can go on to be an ambassador for me, or either it could be that we're living in the days when the Lord returns and then we look back and say, what was I worried about? Here he comes. You understand me? We don't set dates here, and I don't live my life every day saying, well, I don't have to worry about paying my bills this week because probably the Lord will come. You've not heard Christians say that. I think they're just joking, though, most of the time. I got this big bill coming, but I ain't worried about it. I think the Lord, I hope the Lord will come. While so are you going to use the Lord's return to lie to people and steal from people? I don't think we want to go there. But I think they're just being funny most of the time. But that's the deal. He says, just be faithful in the midst of it. It's life. It's life on a fallen planet. It's life in a fallen world. It's life where Satan is the prince right now, the god of this world, little g. Be faithful because you are the overcomers. You will not experience the second death. Oh, you will experience death, either the return of the Lord coming and or you closing your eyes in death. But when you open them instantly, like the thief on the cross, today, this moment, as soon as you close those eyes in death, today you will be with me in paradise. And the Apostle Paul, as I've said many times before, but it's good to keep this perspective, who was caught up to paradise and saw it like John was caught up when he sees from chapter 4 or 5 and all the way through 22. And Paul was caught up and he was delivered back. He said, I don't know how that happened, but I saw it all. I heard things. I saw things. And he teaches and preaches about a lot of the things he heard and saw in all the books he wrote. But he said, I was also prohibited from telling everything. John basically wasn't prohibited. But Paul, who experienced it, said, not only can your mind not conceive, your eyes have never seen, your ears never heard. He says, but now, having experienced it, I'm ready to be absent from this body and present with the Lord now that I've seen it. He didn't have a death wish. He stayed for a lot longer and kept ministering. But you're going to read something in just a moment. Well, first, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we're going to be in 2 Timothy. We're going to close. I'm just going to read two things Paul says because it goes right to what was just said to the church of Smyrna. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we're getting out of here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Look at this. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's the same thing Paul's been preaching and teaching. God put this upon Paul's heart. And so now the Holy Spirit has put this in John's head and has put it on paper to the church at Smyrna. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But only one gets the prize. Run in such a way, that is in your Christian life, as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown. The word there in Greek is Stephanos. That will not last. That's in this earthly realm, that earthly crown. But we do it for the sake of Jesus, is what he means. To get a crown that will last forever. To get a Stephanos that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. I beat my body. I make it slave so that after, that is slave to Jesus Christ and to his word, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now listen to that. He didn't say he'd lose his salvation. I want you to hear what he said. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says it again in a very intimate time in his life. And we'll pull it all together and then we'll be gone. Because this is the message from the church at Smyrna. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy. Paul is in prison in Rome. The emperor now is Nero. People are still turning each other in all over the nation. Most of Paul's persecution, all of his life, came from the Jewish people. He was a rabbi of them. He was a Pharisee, an up-and-coming one. One right in line for a huge promotion because he was putting Christians in prison and even causing them to be killed. And they rewarded him for that. He was on his way to sitting in a big office behind a big desk drawing a big paycheck when Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, knocked him down, blinded him for how many days? 3. And then his eyes were open and he says, Yeshua is Lord. And he changed the world. One man. It's the Holy Spirit's God that did it, but he used this guy. Very imperfect guy. Paul talks about it. But now he's in prison for the second time for preaching his faith, for the second time because his Jewish brothers have caused him anxiety, slandered, lied about him, and got him locked up. And now Nero, who hates Christians, who knows who Paul is, who knows who John is. Now, Nero is before Domitian, but I'm saying this is in Paul's day. Nero's on the throne. Domitian would come about 20 years later. That's when John would go to Patmos. But Nero's on the throne, and the persecution is already starting. Nero has sentenced Paul to death because of his preaching for the gospel and the slander about how he was coming against the government. This is the guy, the same guy that writes the letter to Romans and says, listen, obey the government, pay your taxes, do what's right. You know, of course, the caveat is if they tell you you can't worship Jesus, then you don't have to obey that, which is why he's in prison, because they told him that and he wouldn't, just like John would suffer a few decades later. Are y'all following me? And he writes Timothy, a pastor on the island of Cyprus, and he says, Timothy, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering now. The time has come for my departure. He knew Nero was getting ready to cut his head off. Verse 7, but I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He's the one that wrote about the race in 1 Corinthians. I have kept the faith. That's what the Holy Spirit said to the church at Smyrna. I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the Stephanos of righteousness, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Y'all look at me, I'm going close. What's the overall message to the church at Smyrna? The same message to you and to me. Some in particular in here today, they're struggling with slandering and lies, maybe financial problems, maybe uncertainty of tomorrow, maybe people really coming against you. Some have might even reported you to the authorities for things you didn't do. I mean, all that happens. Some of them might be your brothers and sisters and moms and dads. Some of them might just be close friends. Some of them might be people of your own ethnicity or creed or former faith, or some of it could be employers and employment and just persecution there and or just messing with you. Here's God's word. Be faithful in it all. Keep your eyes on me. Fight the fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Watch. And in all these places, Revelation 2, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 4, there is a Stephanos waiting for you. And it is eternal. It's not one that can just be won in a little race here on earth and then put in your closet and you think your kids might want it later and they throw it away. Right? Y'all follow me? It's not that. It's an eternal crown. You know what that speaks to my heart? And there are places in scriptures that says this, but I don't want to get to preaching it, but I'm just going to say it. Salvation, being born again, is precious. It was bought at the cross. It's the greatest gift we can have because it allows us to really live and we have a perspective. We see what's going on and we know what our responsibility is. Salvation is amazing. But listen to me, it's not just a fire insurance policy. Did you get that? You're not going to go to hell. It's not just that. It's not, well, I'm saved. Praise God, I'm saved. Well, how are you living that out? Well, you know, I've got a busy life. But I'm saved. But what I know is, according to God's word, again, I don't have time to go to all those places, and I've preached on them before, we are held accountable with what we do with the mina God has given us. Did we bury it, or did we take it and multiply it? Remember that parable of the servant? How many servants? 10. How many minas were each of them given? 10. A mina is a three-month wage. A lot of money. We are held accountable for what we do with the gift God has given us. We don't lose our salvation, and we're not at the great white throne of judgment. But please don't forget this. Eternity. We call it heaven, and sometimes we make that way too small and way too childlike and way too fluffy clouds and little fat babies playing harps floating on clouds. It's not that. And it's not just a little bit better than earth life. That's why Paul said, your mind can't conceive. I've been there. Your eyes have never seen the beauty, the glory. Your ears have never heard the kind of instruments and singing and just the sound of people's voices and the sound when the wind blows and the water rolls in on the sea. And some of you think that that's the most amazing thing you've ever heard. Wait till you hear it in glory. He says, you can't even conceive it. This is no more pain, Revelation 21 says. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying. The old things have passed away. Behold, I'm making everything new. How much is everything? Everything, including the earth itself. No more air pollution, no more water pollution, no more food pollution, no more vaccines or viruses or medicines. We just live. But what do? We sit on a cloud and play a harp? No, we serve the King. How? This could be another whole sermon. Let me just say, wherever he wants us to, for whatever he does, from this point forward on the earth and in the universes he can still make, we're like the angels are now, who are ministering in our realm, their realm, and whatever other realms there are. Just like that, we will be a part of God's kingdom work. That's why he holds us accountable now. It's our resume. It's our testing time. What are we doing with the gift God has given us? Do not lose faith. Do not lose hope, people. Slander, lies, persecution, family, friends, jobs, careers, money, economy, finances, governments. We're not here to tremble in the presence of that. We're here to bow in the presence of our Creator. We're here as ambassadors for His kingdom that is to come. Keep the faith. Just for 10 days, it won't be long. Keep the faith, and your Stephanos is waiting for you. Give the Lord Jesus a hand of praise. I pray God brought you a word of encouragement there, as well as being able to accurately handle the word of truth now. Pray with me.
Ladies and gentlemen, prepare yourself for a brand new book from critically acclaimed best-selling author Pastor Carl Gallup's The Yeshua Protocol, an explosion of divine revelation for our unique generation. Carl Gallup's takes you on a whirlwind tour through the scripture like you've never experienced. Discover the undeniable Yeshua codes buried within the pages of the Old Testament. Learn the inescapable reality that every living cell in creation is encoded with the very name of God. And be shocked when you see what has been secretly lying within the pages of the Bible that allows you to see Yeshua as you've never before fathomed him.
Yeshua Protocol mentions a wide variety of topics such as quantum physics, ancient Hebrew letter meanings, the latest archaeological finds, and Yahweh's name encoded upon our very own DNA. Do you really cover all of these topics in the book, The Yeshua Code?
All of those and many more. Yeah, I mean, we're living in incredible times. And you know, you speak of, for example, internet technology and all that that entails. You know, I describe it as we are looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.